you've not been encouraged to stand against 21st century challenges by that singing, you haven't been singing from the heart. I've enjoyed the singing tonight and indeed at every service of the meeting. One thing I've always remembered about Ember Hill with a great deal of pleasure is the good songs, singing that you do here. I appreciate the concern that the elders have for good song leading and good choices of songs, as indicated by the request that we spend some time with the song leaders on last Saturday. It was a pleasure to see the large number that gathered here and to think of the potential for that many good song leaders in this congregation. May God bless the singing. I've been impressed with a group of young people over here and the wonderful way in which they participated. What a joy it's been to be in your homes and to visit with so many of you on a personal level during this past few days. I've always enjoyed being in this area, but I'm not sure any visit has ever been more pleasant, more meaningful than this one has been this time. I thank you again for the invitation to be here for this meeting. I pray that God will bless you as you continue in your work. Brother Steve and his family are here with you. The good work that he's done, and we pray that God will bless your fellowship together with him, as well as with others who come from time to time and teach and preach the word of the Lord. We appreciate the presence of many visitors. We have many tonight. I'd like to name many of you here whom I recognize, for whom I have many precious memories. We'll not get involved in that at this time. That's not the purpose of our coming together, but I want every one of you to know that your presence here is an encouragement to me. I like family reunions. This has been just a little bit of a family reunion. And the joy of being with wonderful people who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I had a little reunion this morning with my brother and sister in the flesh, as well as other members of the family. And we love to get together with all of, when all of our children can be together. As they grow a little bit older and get more involved and have their own children, of course it becomes more and more difficult for us to be together. But somehow being together is not quite as meaningful until we all sit around the same table and we enjoy the privilege of eating with one another. That's not the best picture possible, but it gives you the idea how our family's grown and how we enjoy eating together. But that's exactly what we're doing on the first day of the week when we gather around the table of the Lord. It's a great family reunion. We're aware of those who are with us in the local congregation, but I hope we also are aware of brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of this country and indeed in other parts of the world. And I often think about the fact that we meet at different hours, really, because as the sun goes round, 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock, whenever we meet, is an hour different from place to place to place. In fact, if you think about the time zones, the first group of brethren who meet down in Fiji and break the bread, the Lord's Supper. And then after that, those in Australia meet. And following that, those in Japan. And then those in China. And those in India. And those who are in, well, got ahead in India here. And even Vietnam and some other places in there. And then brethren in East Africa. And those in South Africa. And brethren in Europe. And then brethren in England. And then we get to to South America and to the United States on the East Coast. And then 4 hours later, or 3 hours, really, the West Coast, and then Hawaii, and I suppose that's the time. But hour by hour by hour, the saints are meeting together. And though it's at different hours, God, who is not in any way limited to time, must see all his children gathering together around the table, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I hope we love those brethren. Peter wrote to us to love the brotherhood. And it's easy for us to think about some kind of association of Christians called the brotherhood. But that's not the idea. It's love our brothers and love our sisters. wherever they may be. We're privileged to know many of them. You have supported work in so many places and have had association with individuals in other parts of the world. But how many saints God has, how many children he has that we don't know, it is something interesting to even imagine. There's a hymn that's very precious to the brethren in England. They sing it often. In fact, it's been one of the most favorite hymns in England. It's for Sunday night service particularly. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our morning hymns ascended. Thy praise shall sanctify our rest. We thank thee that thy church unsleeping, while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping, and rest not now by day or night. The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren neath the western sky, and hour by hour, fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings turn on high. As we think about the tie that binds us in faith, I think there's also reason for us to be concerned about things that are being faced by brethren in many, many places. I'll not name all of the problems that are being faced, but of course, in China, there's government oppression. Brethren have to meet in secret, sometimes going even out into the forest so they can sing without the fear of being heard. In other places, India, for instance, there is extreme poverty. There are the monsoons that come in and threaten the Philippines very, very often. There are the terrorists in Nigeria. And we were speaking even at the dinner table tonight about a group of young Christian girls who were among the over 200 that were kidnapped in Nigeria by the terrorists who carried them away. And what really became of them is something of a mystery. In some parts of Africa, there's famine brought on by drought. In other places, there is the problem of unbelief. Europe particularly. People sometimes ask me, what is the predominant religion of England particularly? And I just have to say, irreligion. And then there is disease in some parts of Africa, particularly Ebola, kept brethren even from being able to meet on some occasions. And there's the Zika virus now that's being faced in Brazil. And brethren in Mexico have had crime problems that have caused the murder, really, of some who were leaving their assembly of worship simply because they were Christian. Perhaps some of you read in some of Gardner's reports about some of those brethren in Mexico who were actually murdered as a result of the crime. We feel very sympathetic with those brethren. I hope you're aware that these are our brothers and our sisters, and they face major challenges. But it's very easy for us to think that we do not face those challenges. And we don't, as a rule. We are marvelously blessed in escaping these challenges. But there are other challenges that we face, which actually may be a far greater threat to our faith. And which is more serious? A threat to the body? Starvation? Disease? Terror? Which is more serious? A threat to the body or a threat to the soul? The threats to the soul are the ones that we face most, I think. And it's very difficult for us to realize the seriousness of these particular threats. I'm going to mention four tonight that are faced by individuals in this country, by Christians, right here in Athens, Alabama, as well as Atlanta, Georgia, where I live. These are real, real challenges, and we need to be aware of them. In the first place, we're rich. Second, we're not persecuted. And third, we are surrounded by a supposedly Christian culture. And finally, most of us are second and third generation Christians. These are dangers, major dangers to our faith, and I want to talk about each one of those for just a moment. In the first place, we are rich. Again, we were talking at the dinner table about some of the illustrations that I used when I was here many years ago. And I was pleased to realize that some of those things were even remembered. The poverty of people in other parts of the world simply emphasized how rich we are. Sometimes even driving around Athens, I'm reminded of how much richer we are now than we were 50 years ago when I moved to Athens. We have so many comforts, so many conveniences, so much luxury. We're able to do so many things because we have the money to do them that we could not have even dreamed of doing 50 years ago when I first came to Athens. We could get along without so much of what we have. And that really is something of a measure of our wealth, things that we could get along without that we have in addition to the necessities, the real necessities of life. We are rich. And I'll talk to you more about that sometime if you want to question that fact. But I think we need to consider the warnings. The scriptures are just full of warnings, and we're going to look at them in a good many passages tonight. I welcome you to turn to some of these passages. In the first place, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel just before they went across into the promised land, urging them to be strong and courageous. Urging the people, urging Joshua, just as we sang a few moments ago. But he was concerned about what effect the ease and the wealth of the promised land might have upon them. Beginning with verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he gave you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Now skip down to verse 17. "And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to you and to your fathers as it is this day." It's so easy as we become richer to think that we have attained this prosperity. Look what we have accomplished. And to forget that God is the source of every blessing we enjoy. Whether it be our health, the body he's given us, or the automobiles we drive, or the comfort of our air conditioning, isn't it nice on a summer like this? Or the food we have to eat in such abundance so that we throw away more than we eat? It's God who is responsible for this. But rich people, the richer they are, the less likely they are to recognize God as the source. This concern was continued. In Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, Moses is told to teach the children of Israel a song. In those days, they couldn't read, most of the people. And because they couldn't read, if they were going to remember something, they had to memorize it. And the best way to memorize something is to sing it. We've learned that in teaching the children the books of the Bible or the apostles. And so Moses taught them what to sing. But it wasn't a love song. In the sense that you usually think of a love song, it wasn't something that was calming, and it was a threat. It was something to be concerned about. And in chapter 31 and verse 20, he tells them of something that they must be aware of. He says, beginning with verse 20, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves, grown fat, Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness, and it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them. And then in 32, verse 15, this is what they would sing later. But Jeshurun, that's another name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. The kings of Judah were men who many times began to be good kings, to be good men. But so often as they grew stronger, they became unfaithful to God. Let's look at just two or three. In the 12th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles and verse 1, concerning Rehoboam, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And then in the 26th chapter of this same book, we read about another king, Uriah, who was one of the better kings, actually. But in verse 16, it is said that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And then in the 32nd chapter, one of the very best kings of the nation of Judah, Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and over Jerusalem. Being wealthy is dangerous. Being wealthy is the kind of thing that can so easily lead us away from the Lord. I've seen that over and over again. I remember one particular man in Nigeria, if you please, who was poor. He had no job, and he was very diligent in his Bible studies, regular, faithful in attendance to the worship. And he needed a job, and we found some opportunity individually to recommend him and help him get a job. And we were so glad he'd gotten a job. But when he got a job, he was busy. And as a result of his busyness, he became prosperous. And as a result of his prosperity, he could buy a bicycle. And once he had wheels, he could go. And we lost him. And how many of us allow our wheels to get in the way of our service to the Lord, or our television, or other things that we possess that are so pleasant? In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 22, Jesus speaks about the parable of the sower. And you remember the thorns? Now, these were seeds that came up. And they continued to grow. They were not like the rocky ground wilting away and dying. They continued to be there. But there were so many thorns around that they did not have sufficient strength to bear fruit. And oh, how many Christians there are who are described by that. They continue to be active to come to church most of the time, but there are these thorns, cares, and Jesus particularly mentioned riches that choke out the word. So many warnings against wealth. In fact, in chapter 19, Jesus said how hard it is, it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the apostle said, how can this be? If rich people can't go, and the idea then was that if a person was rich, God would bless him. God would plead with him. If they can't go, who can go? Well, Jesus said, it's impossible with men, but all things are possible with God. And 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, tells us how it is possible for a rich man, at least one who has a lot of money, I don't think that's really what is described as a rich man, but he tells us what prosperous people must be characterized by if they're going to enter heaven. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty and get proud because you have more than somebody else, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Have you noticed all these advertisements? Buy gold, security, buy gold. If you're going to depend on gold for your security, you can be let down very, very quickly. Don't trust uncertain riches, but the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's advantage in poverty, according to the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, God let them get hungry, that he might test them, that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When I have recognized and understood my dependence on God most has been when I found myself sometime in a situation where I was hungry and didn't know where to find food. That hasn't happened often, but if it happens, then you say, I've got to depend on God. I hope you'll forgive just a little personal story. My wife and I, when we first married, were on a very tight budget, and we had a $5 bill to pay. And I didn't know where in the world it was going to come from. And we went to the mailbox, and here was a letter from a cousin of hers who wasn't even a Christian. He said, I thought you might use a little help, and there was a $5 bill. And guess what I did? I said, thank you. Thank you. But if I got a $5 bill in the mail today, I'm not sure I'd even say thank you, Lord. I say, huh, isn't that nice? And in my pocket, you go. When we really are hard up, when we are in need, when we're hungry, that's when we are most likely to depend on God. Not only that, Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are they that are poor in spirit. And actually, Luke makes it, blessed are you poor. And when you think about the fact that Jesus came into the world and gave himself for the salvation of men, who was it that called it? Wasn't the rich, to the poor. And Paul said, you see your calling, brother. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's the poor. James 1:9-10 says that the rich should rejoice that they are brought low, that they are humbled. And James 2:5 encourages those who are rich to realize that real strength lies in faith. Which are more spiritually minded? The rich, the poor? I think we have the answer immediately. Does that mean that because we're rich, we can't be spiritual? No, no. With God, all things are possible. But it's a challenge. It's a tremendous challenge to you and me to keep our eye on heaven, to realize that the true riches are spiritual riches, and not gold, not bonds, not stocks, not anything, land or houses or anything material. These things can slip away so quickly, but the treasure laid up in heaven cannot be taken away from us. The wise man said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God. We're not persecuted. You say, well, that's good. Well, I'll just confess I'm thankful for that. But the fact is that persecution, in many cases, is a source of strength. Jesus said, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Blessed are you. So have persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. And that's the reason I suppose men like Paul, Silas could sing when they were in prison. Or those who were threatened and even beaten could come back and rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. How many of us take that kind of attitude toward persecution? And I'd like to address parents. If your child comes in and says, I've been persecuted because of my modest clothing, or I've been persecuted because they laugh at me for going to church on Wednesday night, how do you react to that? You say, well, I'm so sorry they're persecuting you. I guess we'll just have to change the way of dressing. Or I guess we'll just have to let you miss Wednesday night. Is that the way we react? The reaction that's probable, that's advisable from the Lord's standpoint, is to say, I'm proud of you. I'm thankful for you for standing up for what's right and doing what's right in spite of the persecution. Because Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. In Romans, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning at verse 3, and not only this, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. If there is no real tribulation, if we don't suffer something, how are we going to develop this perseverance or know really whether we would persevere if we were persecuted? If we haven't been tested, how do we know how we're going to stand? When I was in school, I didn't much like those weekly tests or monthly tests, but I had one or two courses where the only test we had was the final, and I sure didn't like that one. I needed some tests along the way to tell me where I stood, what kind of strength I had academically. And we need tests from time to time to tell us how strong we are and how well prepared we are for that final examination that the Lord is going to give us. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Peter speaks about the importance of tribulation and tests and trials that come. 1 Peter 4, beginning with verse 12, Peter makes this statement. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We're not persecuted. This is a challenge. It's something for us to be concerned about. But let's look again. We're surrounded by a supposedly Christian culture. And I suppose we're in time to say, oh, I sure am glad. I'm glad things aren't as bad as they are in Europe. And I'll just tell you, they're not. I get rather upset and concerned about what I see on television and what I see in the newspapers and what I hear brethren saying, and I get disturbed about it, but it's not as bad as it was it is in Europe. I'll tell you that. But you know that can be a danger. It can be a danger because our guard is down. We're more conservative than many of our neighbors, and so we feel real good about ourselves. But the fact is that our culture is not a Christian culture. It is increasingly pagan. And just as we expect pagans who become Christians to separate themselves from their culture to a great degree, that's what we must do. But ours is a Christian. It was bound by our founding father and all that. Yes, but it has become pagan. And we can't be a part of it. I ran across this quotation in a book. Because we cling to conservative American values, we tell ourselves that we're acting independently of our culture. But conservative attitudes can be just as much a part of the world as liberal ones. Haven't our attitudes on divorce, entertainment, and other issues changed in response to our culture? You say, well, I haven't kept... Do you have the same attitude toward immodesty that you had 10, 15 years ago? Do you have the same attitude toward sex outside of marriage that you had 10 years ago? It's so easy, but I don't do that. But what's our attitude toward it? Do we feel totally separate from it? And that doesn't mean we hate the people. Not at all. just as Jesus associated with those people for their salvation, we may associate with them and love them, but we must despise the sins of which they are guilty. What would be the attitude of most Christians today, toward a believer who dressed simply, modestly, regardless of fashion, who took no interest in the violent sports of today, who refused to watch television programs and movies that centered on immorality or that were spiced with profanity and graphic violence? Let's be honest. You'd probably be viewed as a fanatic. The American road is still moving. We're only fooling ourselves when we equate conservative attitudes with godly attitudes. Godly attitudes. How would Jesus view it? How would Jesus view the sins of our time? That's the way we must do. Love the sinner, but view with abhorrence the sins of which they're guilty, some of which are so shameful that it's a shame even to speak of them. Ephesians 5 and verse 10. But there's another problem, and that is that those who seem to be standing with us against immorality in many cases are in doctrinal error. And it's very easy for us to think, well, they're such good people because, well, they stand against sexual immorality. They stand against homosexuality. They stand against drunkenness. They stand against abortion. So they must be really, really good people. But do they understand the doctrinal teaching of the New Testament? Are they following the doctrine that is contained in the Word of God? Are they really submitting to the King in everything? Or just in some things. That's something we need to think about. And I think that it's actually affected our evangelism. We feel, how can I suggest that that person is lost when he's so morally good and stands for such moral truth? Just because he hasn't observed some of the teaching of the New Testament about how to be saved and things of that kind, how can I suggest he's lost? I'm not the judge who lost and who saved, but I am the one who must teach the law of God and warn those who are not obedient, no matter how much I respect some things that they may believe and teach. But there's a fourth thing. Most of us are second and third generation Christians. In fact, I'll have to confess, and I do so not boastfully, with concern, that I'm about a fifth or sixth generation Christian. And that makes me eager to be sure that I haven't just followed my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-grandparents, but that I believe what I believe because of what the Scriptures teach. There's always a danger for those who our second and third generation people. Going back to the book of Judges, chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. This was immediately after the children of Israel had entered the land of promise, had been led by Joshua for some 23 years or so. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, that's the first generation, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, that's the second generation, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. But now look at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation, third generation, arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And so you have this succession, this cycle of sin, rebellion against God, idolatry, which brings on great suffering, and requires a judge to lead them back to God temporarily. And then that cycle goes on and on and on. And that cycle has just gone on and on through history. If you look at the time of the seven churches of Asia, this last Sunday morning, we talked about those seven churches of Asia. They were about 40 years old. Paul had come into Asia, preached in Ephesus. It had a tremendous success in Ephesus, so that the word was heard in all Asia. And that would include these other cities where these churches existed. They were persecuted. They were despised. They were sometimes the object of mob scenes, but they were faithful to the Lord. But when 40 years had passed, second, third generation, what was the case? Well, we saw the case with at least five of them last Sunday. There was immorality in Thyatira. There was false teaching in Pergamum. There was a lack of love in Ephesus. There was lukewarmness in Laodicea. False doctrine. These things had crept into the church because somehow or other the second, third generation was not as strong as that first generation that had learned the way of the Lord. And that's pretty much the history of churches in America. Brethren who were members of denominational churches began to search the scriptures and to see that what they were practicing was not according to the scriptures. And so they left. They were ridiculed. They were laughed at. They were persecuted in various ways. But they stood firm. They studied the Bible until some of them were known as walking Bibles. They knew what they believed and why they believed it, and they were ready to defend it on any prospect, in any place possible. Their children followed in their footsteps to a great degree, but it was easier because they were led by their parents. And the third generation nearly always faced some kind of a major apostasy, departure from the truth of God. The third, fourth generation didn't know those basic principles that had brought their grandparents out of denomination. Well, there'd be a division, and some struggled with questions that were being raised, and some would take a stand for what the scriptures taught, and be isolated in many cases into small groups. And those small groups then would have their children. And those children would be better educated and more associated with the world. And then their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren who had not gone through the struggles of their grandparents. And they depart from the faith. It's happened again and again and again. And it challenges me to realize that it's possible for me to fail to stand for the things my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents struggled to learn from the truth, not just because they held that view, but because they searched the scriptures daily to be sure that they were right. Recently, we were talking as elders to a brother, a very well-informed brother in the church. And we just asked him, what do you think is the greatest danger to this congregation as far as its soundness is concerned? He said, well, I think it's these new people that are coming in. When he was gone, we didn't challenge him. But when he was gone, I said, no, it's not the new people coming in. They're coming in because they're finding here what they're looking for. People who are following the scriptures. The greater problem is the second, third, fourth generation Christians we have here who really don't appreciate, don't understand the significance of what we believe and what we teach and the struggles that are brought about. These are challenges, my dear friends, that we all face. But salvation, survival is possible. Survival is possible. In fact, whenever there has been a division, whenever there has been an apostasy, there has always been what is sometimes called in the scriptures a faithful remnant. Elijah thought that everybody had left the Lord, but the Lord said, I have 7,000 having bowed the knee to Baal. We should never think that we're alone. There are those who love the Lord all over the world and are accepting the truth at great sacrifice and are continuing faithful in spite of persecution and hardship and depression and death in some cases. It's possible. It's possible. We're in a kingdom that can't be shaken. We sang a few moments ago, we're one marching to Zion. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are a part of an eternal kingdom, a heavenly Jerusalem. That old Jerusalem could be attacked and destroyed, but our city is a fortress that cannot be conquered. As long as we pledge our allegiance and trace our citizenship to heaven instead of this earth, instead of to this world. We are a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And at times I have been concerned because I thought the church was about to be destroyed. The church of the Lord is not going to be destroyed. It might dwindle to a very few, 7,000 maybe, but it's not going to be destroyed. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And regardless of what may happen to churches, churches of Christ, or even this church, I can survive. That's the promise of Romans the 8th chapter. Sometimes we have let our friends who take the Calvinistic view just run away with a passage of scripture that should be a great comfort to all of us. God is for us. That's the point. God wants us to be saved. And if we keep our hand in His hand, He's going to see to it that we're saved. I want to begin reading with verse 28. And then Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 28, a very familiar passage. We know that all things work together for good, not necessarily financial good, social good, educational good, but the real good, salvation in heaven, forgiveness of our sins, the righteousness that God gives. All things work together for good. To those that love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose, those who accept the gospel, which is the call. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who are those He foreknew? Those who would love Him. And we choose whether we will love Him or not. And He foreknew there would be those who would love Him, and He determined that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's what God is doing for our salvation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as is written, we are forsaken, we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, we're going through a lot of hardship and persecution and even death, yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loves. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hold to the hand of God. Love Him. Have faith in Him. The kind of confidence we mentioned last night, to know that He can and will provide for you, the kind of faith that can be as obedient as Abraham, even if He should ask you to take the life of your own son, or to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Put your hand in the hand of God and say, Lord, wherever you lead, whatever we have to endure, whatever we have to suffer, however different we have to be, I'm with you. I'm with you. And if you're with Him, He's going to be with you. You can be absolutely sure. There are challenges, yes, but be strong and courageous in the Lord. Not in your own right, not in your own might, not in your own power, but in the Lord. That's our admonition as we close this series, short series of meetings, and this is lesson even tonight. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you ready to obey Him as Abraham did, even when it seems unreasonable, to trust him to take care of you, no matter what the challenges may be. If you're ready to follow Jesus wherever he leads, then we would like to encourage you to come, be cleansed of your past sins, and begin this walk with the Lord. We stand and sing.